Something else happens right in the middle, and then we move on. And it seems like they're two random stories, but actually, they go together. This is done on purpose. And Tom Wright, you remember, thanks. Someone remembers, thank goodness. Otherwise, I'll have to come back and do it again next time, repeat the same sermon. Anyway, Tom Wright says this, the flavor of the outer story, the two pieces of bread, adds zest to the inner one. The taste of the inner one is meant in turn to permeate the outer one. They belong together. It's on purpose. So just look for it as you're going through, and we're going to be looking at both stories. There are two stories that are involved in here. So let's read. Mark 5, chapter 21 to 43. When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue leaders, named Jairus, came, and when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet. He pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." So Jesus went with him. A large crowd followed and pressed around him, and a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors, and she had spent all she had. Yet instead of getting better, she got worse. And when she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, "If I just touch his clothes, I will be healed." And immediately her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once, Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" "You see the people crowding against you," the disciples answered, "and yet you can ask who touched me?" But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet. And trembling with fear, she told him the whole story. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." And while Jesus was still speaking, some people came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" Overhearing what they said, Jesus told him, "Don't be afraid. Just believe." He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the home of the synagogue leader, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. After he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and went in where the little child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately the girl stood up and began to walk around. She was 12 years old. At this, they were completely astonished. He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this, and he told them to give her something to eat. Now, there is so much to learn about in here, but the key thing that I want to draw our attention to today is one of Jesus moving people from fear to faith, of lifting their eyes up out of their desperate circumstances and placing them firmly on him as their source of power, and then acting powerfully in their lives as they place their trust in him, however small and however confused that trust might be. Now, there are lots of characters in this story, but I want to focus on just four: Jairus, the woman, the mourners, and Jesus. And as we explore these, consider how you might identify with one of them, or all of them, perhaps. Let's look at Jairus. Now, Jairus is a respected man with some status as one of the synagogue managers, a Jewish man, upright. He is even named in this story, which is really unusual in a story by Mark, but emphasizes the fact that he is known. And it highlights further the contrast between the two main characters, Jairus is desperate because of circumstances outside of his control. And he walked right up to Jesus, the crowd opening up before him. And he pleads with Jesus to come with him, to touch his daughter. He believes he can do it, and he has nothing to lose. And Jesus responds to his desperation, his seeking out, his faith. And so, with these few sentences, Mark has set the scene. Jesus is now walking with Jairus, pressed by the crowd, disciples around him. And I bet Jairus is doing what he can to push through the crowd to hurry things along. Out of my way, let's get going. Until it all comes to a screeching halt. Imagine you're Jairus. You've managed to get Jesus on your way. You're walking through the crowd. You'd be wanting to move as quickly as you could. And then enter the next character in our scene. This is the middle story. This is the meat in the Markan sandwich. A woman who had been bleeding internally for 12 years. And she couldn't be more different to Jairus. Completely opposite. She is given no name. There's no status there. According to the law, she is ritually impure. Perpetually, like always. In Leviticus, you are impure as long as you are having your monthly flow or bleeding. You are unable to participate in worship. You weren't even able to touch people because you would make them unclean. She's been suffering a shameful illness, is impoverished by medical bills, and has little hope. And she approaches Jesus with the same desperation, but unlike Jairus, she does so in secret, perhaps in fear that she will be rejected if she approaches him, not in the confidence that Jairus has in his status. She scrambles through the crush of a crowd that certainly wouldn't part for her. And she reaches out to touch his clothes, the tassels on the end of his garment. Down at ground level, probably. Down low. We have two very different characters, two ends of the social spectrum, but both desperate, afraid, and yet both of them with a seed of faith. Now, it's interesting with the woman that her approach is a little bit superstitious. She wants healing. There's a little bit of quasi-magical stuff going on there. She wants healing. She is desperate, and she thinks that just touching him will magically achieve that. Connection with his person is not actually needed. She just wants his power. And in her mind, she probably wouldn't be granted the power from Jesus if he knew anything about her. In fact, she was willing to make him unclean without his consent. Attempting to touch the garments of powerful rulers as they entered towns or passed by to somehow imbibe their power was not an uncommon thing. People would do that. He's a person of power. Maybe if I just touch them, I will absorb their power. That still happens today with various types of medicine where people try to imbibe different aspects of other things. But despite that, she did have a faith that this Jesus, not a ruler, did have that power. And perhaps this too is a little subtle hint at recognition that Jesus might be this ruler that has come. And what's wonderful is that the mercy, the grace, the power of the Father who sees all things, who was working through Christ, healed her. But Jesus himself was limited in his knowledge. And so while he knew that something had happened, the Father had done something to someone, he didn't know to whom. And for Jesus, this was important because a miracle without connection to the miracle maker was completely out of the question. And so he seeks her out and he draws her into relationship with him. And she responds not by hiding and running, which she could have done, but by coming out into the open with courage and with truth and tells the story in front of everyone. And he accepts her and he quells her fear. And instead he sets her faith on a true track focused on him and sends her away to live in the freedom and healing that she had just been given. If she had just left and gone away unnoticed, what would her life have truly gone on to be like without true connection with Jesus, with the one who healed her? There was a lot of healing that needed to take place that wouldn't have happened if she had left and just received the physical healing. But let's switch back. Because Jairus is still standing there. Things have come to a screeching halt. How do you think he's been feeling all this time watching while his daughter dies? Maybe he's feeling like the meat in the sandwich instead of the bread in the story. Powerless, I wonder. Angry? Afraid? His whole hopes were in the hands of this man who had stopped to talk to this woman. And Jesus' disciples were equally flustered and confused, going, wow, the priorities of this guy, what's going on? We're in a hurry. And so now we enter the second part of the sandwich story, the second half of Jairus' story. Because while Jairus has watched Jesus healing some unclean woman and speaking with her, the opportunity to heal his daughter passes. The message comes that his daughter has died, the ultimate end. There was a glimmer of hope before, but that's now gone. Sure, Jesus could heal, but death was a step too far. It was over. But Jesus, while speaking with the woman, overhears the message. But he ignores the noise of the crowd around him. He ignores the messengers. He turns instead to Jairus, and he sees a man's once desperate but limited faith reaching its limit and turning to fear. And he says to him, Jairus, don't be afraid. Only believe. And the word believe there is a Greek verb which means to believe and keep on believing. Not just to believe once, but to believe and keep on believing. Look at me. Ignore the noise. Trust me. Keep on trusting. And wow, hasn't it been a roller coaster? Getting out of the boat to crowds of people, Jairus begging Jesus to come, the pressing crowds, the dramatic tension with the woman, Jesus healed while Jairus has been here waiting in agony, the news of the death of Jairus' daughter. Imagine the noise of the crowds, the intensity of emotion that is taking place. And doesn't that sound a little bit like our world right now? So much noise, bad news, confusion, anxiety, fear about the future. And sometimes, especially that fear emanating from Christians themselves. It's so easy to be dragged into the fear and take our eyes off Jesus, who says, the victory is already won. But anyway, Jesus has had enough. And somehow he stops the crowd following him. Not sure how that happened, but they stop. He goes on without them. Even without most of his disciples, he takes only three people with him. His focus is now totally on Jairus. Don't be afraid, only believe. And having escaped from one crowd, they come across yet another commotion inside and around the house. We come to the mourners. This commotion obviously included a lot of people crying and wailing loudly. And why not? A little girl has died. But the fact is that most of these people would have been professional mourners. In those days, death was immediately followed by mourning and a very rapid burial. And in fact, it was expected that you hired professional mourners. And in some writings from near around that time, the minimum recommended for the poorest people was two flute players and a wailing woman. Yep. So that's what you had to do. Two flute players and a wailing woman. That was just enough to get you mourning. The wealthier one is, the more noise, the more you would have. And the idea was that this facilitated, this created a noise and a space in which you could grieve. Maybe not such a bad thing. But these professional mourners would have seen dozens of deaths. Yep, they would have been hardened to it. And they knew death when they saw it. And as he walked in, Jesus, to me, seems a little fed up. What's this all about? I bring hope. And you're earning your living by death. This is completely unnecessary when she's not dead, only asleep. And it's interesting, you can tell their professionalism when these hardened people suddenly switch from their fake mourning and laugh at him. How do you switch from mourning to laughing just like that? Because they know the truth, they think. And so once again, Jesus, he cuts through the noise. He evicts the mockers. Get out. The unbelievers. The ones that would suck faith out of you. And instead, he drew Jairus and his wife aside, alone with him and his three of his disciples. And then once again, Jesus reached out and touched the untouchable, the dead, the unclean. And then he proves his right and his authority and his power to do so by saying, come on, little girl, get up. It's time to awake. In an instant, he cuts through the fear that the father's faith has been all marinating away in. And she gets up and starts walking around. And guess what? Despite everything they have seen, even the disciples are still astonished. They've seen powerful teaching, miraculous healings, casting out of demons, the calming of storms, and now the raising of the dead. And I tell you what, in the next few chapters, there's a lot more to come that's going to stir them up. The small group Sunday is going to be really, really great, so please make sure you participate in one of those. Absolutely powerful thing that Colleen has prepared for us, which I'm excited to do. But in this passage, we have explored how Jesus has responded to those who respond to him in faith, however weak or uninformed that faith might be, even when their fear threatens to tear that faith away. We met Jairus, a man of some position and status who puts his reputation on the line, who openly threw himself at Jesus' feet in desperation over his dying daughter. Jesus responded to his faith, but his faith turned to fear when his daughter died. Jesus ignored the noise around him, drew the man's eyes onto him and said, Jairus, trust me, look at me. And instead of doing an amazing miracle to wow the crowd and shut them up, he withdrew and almost in secret he raised a little girl from the dead and then tells them not to say anything. The mourners will be left in doubt about what actually happened that day. They'll be wondering. You see, it wasn't so much about the miracle. This is important. It wasn't so much about the miracle. It was about helping a man gripped by fear to connect with the miracle maker, to hold on to faith in the one who can heal permanently and eternally. And we met a woman who had bled internally for 12 years, permanently ritually impure and excluded from normal social and religious life, who in desperation seeks a kind of magical cure, a touch of the clothes of a powerful man, but hopefully without him knowing. But Jesus can't allow that because it's not the healing that's important. It's the connection to the one who heals that sets one truly free. And he drew her out of the crowd, and in fear she fell at his feet, dreading her fate. But Jesus made her stand up in front of the crowd and as an example of faith. He elevated her to high status as one accepted by Jesus. And then he made sure that she knew it wasn't magic that made her whole, but faith in the one who gives the healing. And he sent her off to live in the peace that she had now been given. And so let's bring that to today, to here and now. What is the message here? Firstly, regardless of who you are loved by Jesus and can approach him. Rich or poor, male or female, educated or uneducated, fit or physically limited, whatever culture or language, socially clean, socially excluded or cancelled, whatever history you may have, however you feel right now, you are acceptable and you are loved. Are you confident in this, or do you struggle to accept this truth? What is your response to this truth? Second, Jesus is not offended by weak faith. He's not. He is simply delighted when we seek him and look for his touch, whether we come boldly or whether we come in desperation, perhaps haven't spoken to him for a while and now we have a need, or we're feeling ashamed. Oh, I've done it again. What is the flavor of your faith right now? Whether it's weak or floundering, whatever those things, Jesus simply says to you, come, look at me. Just believe. Third, Jesus is not offended by our tendency to be afraid. He sees the noise all around us. He's already told us that this world will bring significant trouble to us. But he has also said that he's won the victory already and that this world is marching toward a new and bright future, a fully restored future when all things will be put right. This is the reality Jesus wants us to look at. If you're afraid of what is happening around you or how people might treat you, Jesus is looking at you right now saying, hey, look at me. Get your eyes off that. Look at me. Trust me. Don't be afraid. Only believe. So what is your fear? What is the noise clamoring around you, threatening to disrupt your faith? Who are the professional mourners in your life? Ones that tell you that all hope is lost. Just give up. Where is your God? The ones that tempt you to lose hope. They might need evicting. Lastly, Jesus wants a direct connection with the ones that he sets free. He's not just content for you to enjoy the benefits of Christian community or of forgiveness or even of his provision of healing or anything else that may happen in your life. It's about being connected to him, the one who makes it all possible. And it's about seeking to be in relationship with him. That is what Jesus desires. He wants connection with you. He is not someone out there, some distant person hiding away from us that we can talk about, some ruler that we can write stories about. He's here right now. He wants to have connection with you. How do you connect with Jesus as you go about your daily life? Now, if you've never met Jesus before, then today I invite you to reach out to him. The God who created the universe, our world, who created us in his image, who gave us the freedom to choose him or not. Humankind chose not to be in relationship with God, and so our world has become marred, broken, separated from our Creator, and eternal death. Now, God knew this would happen, and so his plan for our world was for himself to come in the form of a man, Jesus, fully man, fully God, who demonstrated the nature and power of God to overturn the brokenness. He stood up against everything that would cause pain and brokenness, and he showed us a new way, the right way, the true way. And then to break the power of death, he himself, God as a man, suffered and died. And then he defeated death by rising again to life. And because of Jesus, who lives today and will come again, because he has given us a promise and a hope that if we reach out to him and believe in his gift of life for us, we can be in relationship with God forever. It is possible right now. Jesus is right here. And all you need to do is reach out to him with what little faith you have and say, Jesus, I believe. Touch me and make me whole. Now, before we move into communion, we have some neat cards. This year, we're going through our... We've just done a series on the names of God, and now we're walking, learning about Jesus through the book of Mark. Now, this is a neat... this is a replica. Can't see it here, but you can come and take one. This is a replica of an 8-pointed star tile found under the rose window over the main door of the Church of St. Simon the Zealot in Shiraz. This contains at its center the holy name of Jesus Christ, surrounded by 8 of his titles, which have been selected as well for their meaning, as well as for their assonance and their symmetry. And you can use this as a prayer tool to focus you in on Jesus and the person of Jesus. Who is this man? Who is this God that we worship? And continue to hold on to these as well. We have names here. Jesus the builder, the sublime, the forgiver, the guide, the deity, the redeemer, the healer, the protector. So feel free to take one of these. We've got one for people with big eyes and one with small eyes. Now, communion is something that believers have been doing for thousands of years, and we're just continuing in that tradition. Ever since Jesus gave us the command to remember him, his sacrifice and his promise to us. Mark 14, 22 to 24 says this. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take this, this is my body." Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he says, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. Now, when Jesus commanded us to do this every time we meet, he gave us an opportunity to take our eyes off our circumstances, to cut through the noise, and to refocus our eyes on Jesus. As you come up to take the emblems, we've got tables there at the back and up the front as well. I encourage you to ask yourself these questions, and as you go back to your seats and take it, these are some questions to ask. Do I believe I am accepted and loved? Where is my faith in Jesus right now? What fears are dragging my eyes off Jesus? How am I connecting with Jesus? I guess another question would be, what would Jesus be saying to you right now if you came up to him in the crowd? I'd like to invite the musicians to come up and just play gently as we take communion. That would be great. Father God, as we reflect on the way in which you have demonstrated yourself to us, the way in which you have demonstrated your love to us, Lord, the way that you have brought us into your presence, invited us into relationship, Lord, we thank you and we worship you. And Lord, as we remember now what you have done for us, Lord, help us to turn our eyes onto you, to fix our eyes onto Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. Lord, you've seen the noise, you've seen the trouble. You know what's going on around us. Lord, help us to draw our attention, our eyes back to you, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Please come on. I invite you to come and take the elements and to take a card, if you will, as well.